Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, as we come to you again this day, we do humble ourselves under your truth and under your authority. Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life, and so we turn to you, and we ask today especially that we may come to a better understanding of what that faith is with which you have been pleased to bless us in your kindness. Help us, Lord, to search out the things of your word and to be content with your revealed will, and grant, Lord, that we may not seek to pry into those things which you have said are the secret things. Secret things belong unto you, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may learn to observe all that you have commanded us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's trick and treat tonight, but as far as you're concerned, it'll be next Tuesday. Well, we're dealing with the subject of faith, and we began yesterday with a rather broad conception of faith, or rather we began with by looking at the totality of the covenant response that is elicited by God's sovereign grace. And then we began to focus in on what faith is. Now, I think it's clear that that faith does not appear in abstraction from what is inevitably and invariably associated with it. And therefore, when we talk about faith in a narrow sense, we are abstracting that faith from the other gifts and graces in order to appreciate the richness of the conception. And it is possible to do that. Faith is distinguished from the other gifts and graces. It's distinguished from the other virtues. And so it's important for us to see what the distinguishing features are. Now, Reformed theology makes the basic distinction between, see if I can get the outline back on here. Reformed theology makes the basic distinction between what is called, this thing usable here, fides generalis and fides specialis. And what we're looking at now under number two is the fides generalis, which can be defined essentially as faith believing the truth. Now, before we come to that specifically, there's another distinction that has to be taken account of. And I'm giving you the Latin technical terms because you will encounter them if you do any reading in systematic theology at all, and that is the fides qua and the fides quae. Fides qua and fides quae. The Greek words with which we are concerned when we come to the subject of faith are, of course, pistis and pistelo. And those words are not always used in the same way in the scripture. And a basic distinction between two conceptions of pistis is indicated by this Latin phrase, fides qua creditur and fides quae creditur. And the fides qua is the faith by which or with which one believes, and the fides quae is the faith which is believed. Now we look first of all at the fides qua, the faith by which or with which we believe. It is the reliance or the trust which we exercise. It is faith, then, in the sense of believing, faith as believing. For example, Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. Dikaiosune desu u diapisteos Jesu Christu, expantas tus pistelantas, is by faith unto all them that believe. Faith as believing. Romans 1:16 and 17, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The just shall be saved, or the just shall be saved by faith. So that's faith as believing, fides qua creditur. And that faith is directed to God, to be sure, but it's also directed to the truth of God, and I'll be exploring that more fully in a moment. But just because it is faith which is directed to the truth of God, it's not surprising to discover that that which is believed, namely the truth of God, also comes to be known as the faith. And that's what we have in view when we speak of fides quae creditur, the faith which is believed. And there are examples in the scripture of the use of faith in this sense. In Jude 3, we are exhorted to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Kain pistin tetereka. I have kept the faith. And that faith, then, is faith in the sense of a creed, that which is believed. And so we speak of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But I like to think of that faith not simply as fides quae creditur, that is a summary of the doctrines which we hold for truth, but as fides qua creditur, that is to say, the Westminster Confession of my believing, that it is confession as believing, as well as confession as that which is believed, both an active faith and a body of truth, which are which is believed. So that's the distinction between the fides quae creditur and fides qua creditur. Now the fides quae is, of course, what we're studying in our systematic theology, but that is as a whole. But the immediate focus of our attention now under H, saving faith, is of course the fides qua, faith as believing. Now, it's important for us to look in the next place at the relationship between faith and knowledge. Faith and knowledge. Now, very often, you will come up against a conception that works in terms of a hierarchy of faith and knowledge, something like this. In the popular mind, faith is differentiated both from knowledge and from opinion. And Warfield devotes attention to this subject, in particular in his essay on faith and its psychological aspects. And there he points out, for example, that opinion is thought of at the on the lowest level. If you have a little evidence for something, you may hold an opinion about it. You may hold the opinion that Carter will make a better president than Reagan, or Reagan will make a better president than Carter. You have an opinion. If you have insufficient evidence, then you're credulous. Some believe that Anderson would make a better president. Okay, well, the point is that where there is, then you have only a pretext for for faith, but you don't have any ground for it. And there are many people who think of Christians as simply people who are credulous. That is, they believe something without having adequate evidence for it. They take on faith what they cannot otherwise demonstrate to be true. The simple definition that you hear sometimes, what is faith? Well, faith is believing what you know isn't true. Something like that. But there are Christians also who think of Christian faith as just a step above credulity, maybe even a step above opinion. There may be substantial evidence, but there's also a measure of doubt. And you come across this conception quite frequently, that faith is a kind of a leap into the dark or a leap into the unknown. We can't really be sure, but we will believe anyway, because the consequences if you don't believe are rather serious. And if you do believe, you haven't lost all that much if it turns out not to be true. You've lived a better quality life and so forth. So you can't lose by believing. You believe, although you're not quite sure, which is just another way of saying that faith differs from knowledge in that faith includes a measure of doubt, whereas when you have knowledge, you know for sure. And there are people who think that faith includes doubt as an essential element, that doubt is of the essence of faith. Different view from the view that assurance is of the essence of faith. Then knowledge is thought of as entering where there is overwhelming evidence. Faith gives way to knowledge then as a higher degree. When you have knowledge, you move beyond faith. And that conception also has a bearing upon the way in which we sometimes perceive the assurance that the scriptures give us. If you work in terms of that kind of hierarchy, then you're not content with the assurance of faith. You want the assurance of knowledge. You want to creep into God's secret will in order to know for sure what's going to happen. And there are people who like to think of God's prophets as fortune tellers, really. But God's prophets are not fortune tellers. They don't give you information beforehand in that sense. Of course, they predict the future, and there are things which God has been pleased to reveal which could not otherwise be known except by revelation. But the prophets aren't primarily fortune tellers. They are people who speak forth the word of God, and therefore what they say has to be received in faith. But you see, that's not that doesn't deprive us of something. As though it's too bad they give us something that we have to believe. It's too bad they didn't give us something that we know. Well, it's that kind of hierarchy that a lot of people, in terms of that kind of hierarchy, that people understand the relationship between faith and knowledge. But over against that, what I would like to suggest to you, that faith is knowledge. Faith is knowledge. And I think that, or faith as knowledge, I think it's abundantly clear from Scripture that Christians are not asked to be credulous. That is to say, Christians are not asked to exercise faith with no grounds or no reasons for that faith. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, we are to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a logos of the hope that is in us, ask the reason for the hope that is in us. And that hope is simply faith with respect to the goal of our redemption. That's what hope is. It's faith projected into the future. Jesus offered to Thomas his hands and his side as evidence of the reality of his resurrection. Luke begins the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 3, by noting that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible or convincing proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many proofs. But you see, even with all of those proofs, and even after Thomas had touched the side of Jesus and had been convinced, we don't say, well, now Thomas knew and he didn't have to believe anymore because he knew for a fact. No, not the case. Thomas became a believer through that experience, and faith did not give way to knowledge, but faith was confirmed in the apostles by the infallible proofs that were given. But all of that, even the appearances on the Mount of Transfiguration, which are form startling evidence for the deity and the mission of Christ, all of that is not to be compared to the sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter 1, verse 19. The more sure word of prophecy, and that is to say there is no more convincing and infallible proof for the truth of Christianity than the word of God itself. All other proofs are subordinate to it and are taken up into it. Faith in God and his word is therefore not credulity, but faith resting on the surest kind of evidence. If they don't believe Moses, surely they won't believe if one rises from the dead. We have in the words of Moses and the other prophets and apostles a sure word because it is the testimony of God himself. And when we believe that word and trust that word, you can sense immediately that doubt does not belong to the essence of faith. Faith in the way in which the scriptures speak of it is hardly distinguishable from knowledge. We have 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Faith is unto eternal life, but it is also possible to say that knowledge is unto eternal life. John 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now that association of faith and knowledge advises us of an important truth which Warfield is zealous to stress, and here I have reference to pages 395 through 397 of the Biblical and Theological Studies, and that is the intellectual element which enters into faith. Now, there is a modern and popular conception of faith which dissociates it in the most radical kind of way from assent to propositional truth, which leaves us in a curious kind of situation, because on the one hand, we are told that as Christians, we ought not to be credulous, but on the other hand, we are told that faith is not a matter of the head, but a matter of the heart. And you're caught in a kind of dilemma between Attila and the Charybdis. But actually, the Scripture doesn't leave us in that kind of dilemma, because what the Scripture requires of us is an intelligent faith, an intelligent faith. And that's why it makes sense to include as a significant element in your preparation for the ministry, to be sure not the only element, but a significant element, attendance at a theological seminary where the program is primarily academic, because there is that aspect to the faith, and you can't escape from it. Let me quote Warfield several passages, first of all from page 395. "The fullest agreement that saving faith is a matter not of the intellect but of the heart, that it is confidence rather than conviction, does not exclude the element of intelligent assent from it altogether, or escape the necessity of recognizing that it rests upon evidence. On the next page, 396, in a word, is it not clear that the assent of the intelligence as an inadmissible, that's not with a D but without a D, inadmissible element of faith, even in its highest exercises, and it never comes to be an arbitrary matter of choice in which I may do as I choose. Or page 397, there can be no belief or faith without evidence. It is on evidence that the mental exercise which we call belief or faith rests. And this exercise or state of mind cannot exist apart from its ground in evidence. Now, to be sure, the way in which Warfield develops his notion of evidence may leave a little bit to be desired, but even then, Van Til, I think, would say that there is not only some evidence for the truth of Christianity, some evidence for the reliability of the faith, but there is no other kind of evidence. All of the evidence inevitably and invariably points in the same direction. The heaven and the earth pour forth the knowledge of God day and night. And not only that, but we have the testimony of God himself in his own word. It's not that we're lacking in evidence or that we have just a little, but there's no other kind of evidence than evidence which demonstrates the truth of Christianity. But even then, when we say evidence, that doesn't eliminate the need for the power of the Holy Spirit. If we are blind to the teaching of the Word of God, how much more so to the teaching which comes to us not in words, but in the demonstration of the glory and the majesty and deity of God and the things all about us. And so even with the best kind of evidence, we stand in need of the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives us knowledge, but knowledge which is to be believed, and a faith which amounts to knowing. So we're not negating what we said earlier about the regeneration, or what we said earlier about internal testimony, but we are affirming now that faith is an intelligent faith. It does not find a resting place in the world. It is not contingent upon critical investigation and historical research, but at the same time, it does not negate the kind of evidence which God in his wisdom has provided. And that's simply to say that it rests in the power of God, because the Word of God is preeminently a matter of revelation, but all that God has made and does, his whole plan is revelatory of his power and his divinity, and therefore we must not show contempt for the provisions of divine providence. So faith then must be construed as knowledge. I know whom I have believed. But then, moving on beyond that, faith must also be construed as trust. Faith must also be construed as trust. Faith is not simply a matter of the intellect. It is not simply intellectual apprehension and cognition. Faith, as conceived of in Protestant orthodoxy, is often caricatured that way. You will come across that very frequently. That for Protestant orthodoxy, faith is nothing more than intellectual apprehension of the truth or cognition. And you'll find that representation in theologians who ought to know better. One of the striking examples of that is the work of Jack Rogers on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Toward the end of that dissertation, he inserts some material about Warfield, and he describes Warfield's view of faith as representative of early 20th century Presbyterianism. and he represents Warfield's conception of faith as simply intellectual apprehension or cognition. I don't see how anyone could read Warfield's essays on saving faith and reach a conclusion such as Jack Rogers reached. But it's not surprising that he reached that conclusion because he didn't read the essays. There's no indication in the bibliography that he used those essays, even though he permitted himself to write on Warfield's view of what faith is. Well, what Warfield says is that the distinguishing feature of faith, faith which is unto eternal life, and therefore of the knowledge which is unto eternal life, is trust. It's that element of trust which rules the usage of the terms belief and faith. And to say that something may be believed is simply to say that it is trustworthy. And therefore, the reality of faith introduces an eschatological perspective. God is to be trusted. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, as well as the evidence of things not seen. Hope is faith with respect to the future, and so faith and hope are closely associated in the scriptures. You see that in 1 Corinthians 13. So when you're talking about faith, you're talking about trust and confidence, which is directed to God. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. And when you look at the concept of trust, you find that it has a rich background in the Old Testament, and once again it becomes clear that the background for the Pauline conception of faith is not is to be found in the Old Testament, and that what Paul speaks of as faith is not without a rich background in the canonical literature itself. So faith, not only knowledge, but trust which is placed in that which is trustworthy, preeminently God himself. But now when we're talking about the fides generalis, what we are talking about in particular is faith in the Bible, or faith in God's revelation more broadly, but faith at least in the Bible. And you can begin by taking note of the fact that faith is directed to the words of Scripture. You can take John 2, verse 22 as a starting point. The disciples believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus spoke. Faith is directed to the word, John 2, 22, the word which Jesus spoke. And that faith is on a level with faith in the Scripture. They believe the Scripture and the word which Jesus spoke. And you note also the closing verses of chapter 5 of John, to which I made allusion earlier. If the disciples had believed Moses, they would have believed Jesus. But if you do not believe his writings, how shall you believe my word? An interesting movement in that argument. We would think that a faith in Jesus would lead us to a faith in Moses, but if the argument moves in precisely the other direction. If the disciples had believed in Moses, they would also believe in Jesus. But if you don't believe the writings of Moses, how are you going to believe Jesus? And that's another clue to our understanding of how the law is a preparation for Jesus Christ. Acts 24, verse 14, Paul defends himself, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the promise and the prophet. So the point that I'm making is that there is a legitimate faith which is directed to the writings of Scripture. And that faith is most intimately tied with faith in the words of Jesus. Jesus promised the disciples His Holy Spirit to lead them and to guide them into all truth, John 16, verse 13. And those apostles in turn become organs of revelation on a par with the prophets of the Old Testament. And so the brethren in Berea received the word with all readiness of mind, Acts 17, verse 11, and they compare Paul's word with the words of Scripture. They search the Scripture daily whether those things were so. But even some in Thessalonica received the word, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, but there were some in Thessalonica who received the word, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 13. So you see, you have abundant evidence that faith is to be directed to the revelation, and in particular, to the word revelation as we have it in Scripture. Now, the final point that I want to make under D is just this, that it is one faith that is directed to the Bible and to Christ. It is one faith that is directed to the Bible and to Christ. You see, reception of the word of the prophets and the word of the apostles is not isolated from faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus testifies in John 5, 39 and 46 that the Old Testament bears witness to Him. If the Jews had believed the Old Testament, they would also have believed Him. So also, the word of the apostles is a witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus commissioned His disciples to be witnesses of Him, Acts 1, verse 8. And the testimony of that word, beginning with the law and the prophets and the writings, but also the writings of the apostles, the testimony of that word converges on Jesus Christ. And therefore, to receive that word is to receive Jesus Christ. And to receive Jesus Christ is to receive His word, for the simple reason that the word must ultimately be construed as Christ's own testimony to Himself. It is not human witness concerning religious affairs. It's not human witness concerning Christ, but it is the divine witness to the Son. That's what it is, the divine witness to the Son. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? That's the first thing. Spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. And you see, those miracles are to be regarded as divine witness to Christ. They are divine testimony to Christ. And once that witness is given, it does not need to be repeated again and again and again as though it were unreliable. The felt need for repetitions of miracles in the present age and other phenomena of the Spirit become, in terms of Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, not simply a challenge to the veracity of the apostles, but become a challenge to the veracity of God Himself. because the testimony is that God himself bore witness with signs and wonders and with divers miracles. And that witness is believable ex se of itself, because it is divine testimony. So what we have to say then is that our faith as it is directed to the scriptures is not one thing, while faith which is directed to Jesus Christ is something else. No, our faith is of one piece. It's all saving faith, moving from Christ to the Word and from the Word to Christ. The focus of the testimony is upon Christ, and therefore upon the promises which the Redeemer gives. And that's why from time to time we say that our faith rests upon Jesus, for surely it does. But at other times we say our faith rests upon the promises of God. That's the sure foundation. Well, that's not two different conceptions. That's the same conception, because those promises are the promises of the Redeemer, founded upon his own mediatorial accomplishment. Now, that biblical truth has been well formulated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, section 2. 14:2. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein. That's the fides generalis. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. You see, there's a single conception of saving faith. The chapter heading is of saving faith. Faith. The chapter heading is not of saving faith in the plural, but one faith. And that faith includes believing to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and it carries with it certain consequences. And that faith acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And you see coming to expression there the fullness of the conception of faith as we caught a glimpse of it yesterday. Believing to be true what the Scripture says on the authority of God speaking, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life. And as the confession speaks of embracing the promises, you're getting closer and closer to what the confession calls the principal acts of saving faith, which are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now that principal act, or those principal acts, are principal with reference to what? Well, they are principal with reference to the acts that are invariably associated with that faith. And so the confession goes on to say, or has already said in connection with the subject of justification, that faith, receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And you can see the same truth brought forward in the chapter on saving faith from a slightly different perspective. Now, the reason that I emphasize that is that over in the larger confession, we have question 72, which asks, what is justifying faith? And we're told there that justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. And it has from time to time been argued that when the confession speaks of justifying faith, that it has something entirely different in view than what it has in view when it speaks of saving faith. So, first of all, we exercise justifying faith, and having done that, later on, we exercise saving faith. So that you preach the gospel, and you say, well, now you have to exercise faith. And then the person to whom you're speaking says, well, if I exercise faith, does that mean that I have to follow after Jesus and do what he tells me to do? And they say, oh, no, you don't have to do that. That comes to step number two. First of all, you have to do this. Well, see, we just don't preach the gospel that way. And we can't preach the gospel that way, and that's not the conception of the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Standards have a single conception of faith. And when we focus on what are the principal acts, we're thinking of fides salvifica, or si fides justificans, or in terms of the distinction which I introduced here, a fides specialis. But that faith which is directed to Jesus and rests upon the promise is of a piece with a faith which believes to be true everything that God has revealed. And it's that conception that seems to me we have to have in mind if we're going to be faithful not only to the representation of our confession and catechism, but also to the representation of Scripture itself. So we have then fides generalis. You see, that's a kind of a narrowing down from what we spoke of yesterday as faithfulness. And then we can further focus in something like this. You have faithfulness, and you have fides generalis, and then you get more specifically to fides specialis, and it's all pointing to Jesus Christ and his word. It's a resting upon him. Well, is that fairly clear? Hope so. Yes.
You're the pastor of a nearby church, rightly worded church. A man comes to your session, says, I want to join this church. Well, do you believe the Bible? Most of it, he says. I don't believe that all Elijah made the accident close. I believe most other things.
Then I would ask a few questions. I think that you have to exercise discrimination. There is unbelief which springs out of ignorance. Some people don't believe something because they don't understand it or have never been taught it. There are some who hold opinions contrary to the confessional position of the church because they studied that and they have come to a contrary opinion. There may be some that exercise a lack of faith or fail to exercise faith because they find something or other difficult in the Scripture to believe. I think it's essential there to try to discover whether that unbelief, at least as it comes to expression at that point, springs out of hostility to Jesus Christ and his truth, whether it's a manifestation of a basic fundamental opposition to Jesus Christ, or whether it's an unbelief which is inconsistent with that faith in Christ and which hopefully could be remedied through instruction. And if the latter, then I would receive the man into the membership of the church on the fundamental principle that sanctification is something which takes place within the sphere of the church. It's the church which Jesus Christ sanctifies by his blood. And therefore, the process of sanctification we can't expect to take place outside of the sphere of the church, so that a man is completely sanctified before he is brought into the church. I think the same thing holds true, therefore, with respect to behavior. When we admit people to the church, what we look for is a life which does not belie the confession that is made with the mouth. But we don't look for sinless perfection, because if we did, we would be consistently disappointed. There is sin in the lives of people, but we don't refuse to admit them. Now, that sin is also a form of unbelief, and disobedience can take the form of also not only of disobedience with the hands and the feet, but it can also be disobedience with the brain. But the question is whether the person is prepared to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's why the question is also asked of potential members, whether they are prepared to submit to the discipline of the church. So it's in that direction that I would answer your question. It may, on the other hand, an unbelief in a miracle or something of that sort, as you explore that, it may lead to the, that may only be the tip of the iceberg, and as you explore that, you discover that that's only a manifestation of a deep and abiding such misunderstanding, misconception, and unbelief that the person really is not prepared to make the kind of profession that he's asked to make before the congregation. And in that case, you couldn't encourage him to unite with the church. Okay? Neil?
Could you possibly comment regarding the passage of Corinthians 12, where Paul is talking about the gift that one man has been given a gift of faith, another man a gift of knowledge, and the distinction therein?
Yeah, I hesitate to comment on that. Give me a little time to look that over again. It's just I haven't read that hasn't registered in connection with this, so I'd prefer not to have to comment right now. Thank you, though. It's a good question. I should be able to deal with it. Go ahead. Yeah. I think so. I think that you're probably right on that. Yes. Thank you. Well, I'm going to stop there. I think the next section that we go on to is faith as trust in Christ, and that's the fides faith dialis, then faith in the most pointed sense.